Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So far the reading of the word of God, and with the Lord's help, I want to speak to you this afternoon on the verses 15 to 18, where David here contrasts the brevity and the transience of life to the everlasting faithfulness of our God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Dear family and friends, last Wednesday, the Lord in his infinite wisdom took unto himself a most beloved mother and grandmother and great-grandmother, Sarah Musselman. She was 79 years of age. Sarah's demise began last November when she fell in her home in Abbotsford, and she was in so much pain that she was taken to the hospital in Abbotsford, and she never returned home. After spending several weeks there in the hospital, she was transferred to the Oxford Senior Care Home in Abbotsford, where she eventually passed away. Sarah was the loving mother of five daughters, Suzanne, Elizabeth, Evelyn, Angela, and Monica, and loving grandmother to 28 grandchildren and 22 great-grandchildren. And she survived by her only brother, Nick Meyer, as well as several sisters-in-law. Sarah was not a member of this congregation where I serve as pastor. I got to know her through her husband, John, who passed away in May of 2020, and I had the privilege of officiating at his funeral as well. You got to know John because he used to pick blueberries in a blueberry farm that was owned by members of our congregation, Case and Will DeJager. And when John became sick with cancer, he asked me to come and visit with him, which I did, of course, gladly. One thing that struck me about your father and your grandfather was he was a man who loved the Lord, and he feared the Lord, and he could talk openly about the Lord, and we had some wonderful conversations together as he was passing away. But he was concerned, as the husband of Sarah, about his dear wife. He was concerned for her spiritually. Sarah was brought up in a Christian home and was exposed to the Word of God from the time that she was a child, but she could never quite bring herself to say that Jesus Christ was her Savior and that she was his child. And the reason for that was because the circles in which she was raised warned correctly against easy believism and presumption. And I say correctly because that is a real problem in the church today. But the circles where she grew up in emphasized this so much that the impression was created, rightly or wrongly, in her mind that salvation was only for a few, and that in order to be saved, one had to have a dramatic conversion experience. And because Sarah didn't have that, she never felt she could say she was a believer. Now her husband John, of course, knew this, and so before he passed away, he asked me, almost made me promise, to continue to visit with her and to do what I could to try to lead her to Christ. Well, I visited her many times over the years. These visits, I may say, were not always easy. We could talk about the weather, and she loved to talk about her family, and she always asked about my family and how my wife and my children were doing. But as soon as it came to talking about the needs of her soul, Sarah didn't open up that much. It was very difficult to get her to open up. And I would present to her the gospel, and I would assure her that she didn't need a dramatic conversion experience in order to be saved. God is sovereign. In some, he works that way. In others, he simply doesn't. And I tried to tell her that what was necessary was that she simply, like a child, come to trust in Christ as her Savior and to pin her hopes for eternity on him. I emphasized with her time and time again that it is not assured faith that saves. It's wonderful if we have full assurance of faith. We should all strive to have full assurance of faith. But assured faith alone does not save. It is faith that saves. And that faith can be very small and very weak. And I would often speak to her about the woman with the issue of blood and how she didn't have the courage to come right up to Jesus and look him in the eye and say, "Lord, I've got this problem. Will you please heal me? And I believe you can do it." All she could do was sneak up behind him and touch the hem of his garment, and in an instant, The scriptures tell us she was healed. It's that touch of faith. That's what saves. That's what saves the sinner. We would speak also about the man with the demon-possessed boy who tried everything in his power to deliver his son from this demon that would cause him to it would throw him into the fire and into the water and almost try to kill this poor boy. And he brought him to the disciples, and the disciples were powerless. They couldn't cast this demon out. And so they came to Jesus with this case. And Jesus said to the man, he said, you know, all things are possible to him who believes. And the man said, you remember what he said? He said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And I would often point this out to Sarah. You say, here is a man who believed, but he struggled. He didn't have full assurance of faith. He knew that Jesus could do something for his son, but oh, there was so much struggle inside. And yet, how did the Lord respond to that man? Did he say to that man, well, you know, when you have more assurance or when you have this or that experience, then come back to me and maybe then I'll do something for you? No. He did for the man as he requested, and he healed his son. And there were times over the last number of years that I felt that Sarah was getting it. She was grasping what I was trying to tell her. And on one occasion, I'll never forget it, she called me up on the phone. She never called me. It was the only time she ever called me. Whenever we talked on the phone, it was usually me trying to arrange a visit. But on this occasion, she called me, and she told me that she felt that the Lord had finally converted her. And of course, I was very happy to hear this. And a few days later, I came to visit with her again, and all was dark again. And it was like whatever she experienced had never happened. Then a few days before she died, I went to go visit her in the nursing home. And I read to her from Psalm 39. And in that psalm, if you know the psalm at all, David speaks very poignantly about the brevity of our life on earth and the certainty of death. And then in the midst of this rather gloomy psalm, He breaks out in verse 7 and he declares, he says, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. And I pointed those words out to her and I said, you see, Sarah, this is it. This is what it's all about. It is about casting your hope on the Lord. Not looking to ourselves, not looking to our own experience, but looking to Christ and casting my hope for eternity on Him, trusting that He has done it all for me. And that's what David could do in Psalm 39. And this is what you must do. And she was very weak then. You could hardly hear her. But she nodded in agreement, and I thought, oh, Lord, let this be the breakthrough. Then last Monday, only 2 days before she passed away, I got a text from her daughter, Elizabeth, telling me with great joy that her mother had finally come to the point where she could testify that her hope was in Christ. And she was ready to meet him. And I want to quote what Elizabeth wrote to me, and I'm doing this with her permission, because it says it all. Elizabeth wrote, "Good morning, Pastor. So far, my mom is still living, but I wanted you to know that your prayers have been answered. She is saying she is ready to meet the Lord. I saw her yesterday, and she was quite alert, despite not eating. She said she has found the Lord. She said, it says, seek the Lord and you will find. And there's only one way. I read Psalm 23 and asked her what some of the verses meant. She knew exactly. Also, after you left, she said you said all the right things. I think she meant it was what she needed to hear. Well, what better news could I possibly send you, right? We are so overjoyed. I will keep you posted. And just when I was going to visit with her, I received the news that the Lord had taken her. And it struck me when I was told that she had passed away, how good, how merciful, and how gracious the Lord is. That He took her. He plucked her from the fire, like a brand from the fire, like the thief on the cross with only hours to live. And yet He had mercy on her soul, and He saved her. I wish, as I'm sure many of you do, that she had come to that point many years earlier. What a joy it would have been to see her grow in grace and to express her love for the Lord and to share that with her children and her grandchildren. But like I said a moment ago, the Lord our God is absolutely sovereign. And no one conversion is like, and He saves when He will save and whom He will save. And that's enough. That's all we can say. But as the saying goes, it is better late than never. And we rejoice in God today. A few moments ago, we read from Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is one of the most well-known and most beloved psalms in the book of Psalm. It was written by David. Well, we don't know very much about the setting for this psalm. We don't know why David wrote it or why or when. But when you read through the psalm, you get the impression that David wrote this while he was an old man. And I say that for two reasons. Because unlike many other psalms that David wrote, there's no mention in this psalm of enemies attacking him or other threats. And we know that the last years of David's life were relatively peaceful and calm years. But secondly, the language of the psalm is born of the experience of a man who has lived a long and full life, and a life in communion and fellowship with God, and was well acquainted with the ways of God. Now, the words of our text that I've chosen to speak to you on this morning, verses 14 to 18, form something of what I would call an interlude, a slight digression from the main flow of thought. David begins the psalm, as we read, with an exuberant note of praise to God. He calls upon his soul and all of Israel to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, he says. Bless the Lord for all of His many benefits. But then when he comes to verse 14, the positive note of the psalm sort of fades away, and David becomes more, we could say, more somber. And he begins to reflect on his life and all of life in general. And he says, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. David here is reminding us of an inescapable truth. And that truth is that life is brief. Life is transient. We are here today. We are gone tomorrow. One day we all must die. That's reality. And we know that. We've seen it. loved ones. Sarah's not the first loved one to pass away. We've all experienced the death of loved ones. Now, most people today don't like to think about death. They like to think they'll live forever. But David says no. He reminds us that our lives are brief. We're here one day and we're gone the next, and then we must stand before God. Now, he expresses this by means of three comparisons, and all of them are drawn from the realm of nature. First of all, you notice he compares man to dust. It kind of reminds us of Genesis 2, verse 7, when God created man. It says there that he formed him from the dust of the ground. And so David is saying that's what we are. With all of our sophistication and all of our intellect, all of our know-how, we are at the end of the day but dust. You know what dust is? Dust are tiny particles of earth. They're so small you can only see them in the sunlight. And they're very lightweight. The slightest puff of wind can send the dust flying through the air, here, there, and everywhere. David says, that's us. We're like dust. Secondly, he compares man's days to grass. As for man, he says, his days are as grass. The scriptures do this more often. I think of Moses in Psalm 90. We sang that psalm at the beginning of this service. In verses 5 and 6, he says, you carry them away like a flood. He's talking about man. They're like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. And the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. And David takes that same metaphor and he applies it here, and he uses it here in this psalm. He says, that's what we're like. We're like grass. It's a fitting comparison. In the Middle East, in Palestine, where David lived, grass doesn't grow for very long. It's usually dry and sunny in that region of the world, and so grass that grows up doesn't last. Usually alive during the rainy season, and after that, most of the year, it's dead, it's dry, and it's brown. But if there's a short shower, if there's a little shower, it doesn't matter how brief, and doesn't matter almost how much rain actually falls, that grass, that begins to flourish again. And it becomes green. But as soon as the sun comes up, maybe the same day, It withers and it dies. And David says, that's the life of man. It's like the grass that flourishes for a time, but then after that, it dies again. And then he compares, thirdly, man to the flowers of the field. That too is done more often in scriptures. And in Job 14, verses 1 and 2, Job says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. But here David compares man not just to a flower, but to a flower of the field. And we've seen that. If you go up into the mountains, you see the wildflowers there growing on the side of the mountains. It's beautiful. But when the wind comes, especially after a hot spell, when the wind comes, those flowers, they lose their petals. And after a few days, the flowers are gone. And David knew something of that. He's not talking here about a flower that we grow in a greenhouse that's protected from the elements, or a flower that grows up alongside of our house, that grows alongside of a trestle that we water and we fertilize every day. That kind of flower will last for a long time. But he's talking here about the flowers of the field. That's what we're like. We disappear after a single gust of wind. And we disappear so completely, David says, it remembers its place no more. Meaning, there's not a trace of it left. Now, this is This is true for all of us. What David here is describing is not just true for him and the people that lived in that age, but it's true for all of us in every age. Our flesh is like grass. One day we are all going to die. Why? Why will we die? You know, there are people in our world today who says, oh, you know, death is natural. It's just part of the circle of life. You know the song, The Circle of Life? That's death. We're born and we die, and it's just part of this natural cycle. And that's how we try to take away the sting of death. But the Bible gives us a very different answer as to why we must die, and it is because of sin. Death is the consequence of sin. We know that came about when God created Adam and Eve in the garden. He told them, you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. But Adam didn't listen to God, and they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now they must die, and that's why we must die. Paul says the wages of sin is death. When we die, we don't know. We could die at any time. Some of you could die on your way home today. You don't have to be old to die. You can be young. We can die suddenly. We can die after a prolonged illness. But one thing is certain, we all must die. Now that's the sobering part of the text. And it's very sobering. And I hope that these things will sink deep down into your hearts, particularly those of you who do not know Christ as your Savior. You have been warned today that one day you will die, and you must be ready to meet God. So that's the sobering part of the text. But then David goes on, and he gives us hope. There's a hopeful part of the text. He expresses that in verses 17 and 18. And you notice how verse 17 begins with that word, but. That word, but, marks a sharp contrast. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Now, if that was just a period there, David said nothing else besides that, it would be most depressing indeed. But he doesn't. Because he says, but. But what? Listen. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. David here speaks of the mercy of the Lord. The Hebrew word is chesed. It can be translated as steadfast love. It's the covenantal love of God. It's the love that God shows to those who with whom he has made his covenant. And that word righteousness, that can mean loyalty or faithfulness. And in this context, it refers to the just and faithful way in which God deals with his people. And the mercy and the righteousness of God, David says, are from everlasting to everlasting unto children's children. That means there's no end. And it's always the same. God is just as merciful and righteous as he was in the days of David, as he is still today. And that gives us hope, beloved. Yeah, we have to die. But that's not the end of the story. God is merciful and faithful. And as such, he is willing to have dealings with us, hell-deserving sinners, and not only with us, but also with our children. He's willing to rescue us from the punishment that you and I deserve. He's willing to save us and to restore us to a right relationship with him, and to wash away all of our sins, and to give us the gift of everlasting life. You say, how is it possible? It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, we celebrated Christmas. Why did God send his son into the world? He sent him in order to save sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him might not perish. That's what we deserve. That's where we're all heading by nature. But that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. There is hope. Hope. For everybody? Yes, for everybody. Call of the gospel comes to every single person who hears it. This is why it's such an awesome thing to go to church and to hear the preaching of the Word of God. This is why it's an awesome thing that you are here today, because you're hearing from my mouth the proclamation of the gospel. And God is going to hold you accountable for what you've done with this proclamation of the gospel. And I can tell you that when I say that God has sent a Son into the world, that whosoever will may be saved, I mean that's every single one of you here. Every single one of you. If you're not saved today, the promise of the gospel is for you. It's for you. But that promise must be believed. It must be acted upon. Don't think for a moment that, you know, as long as I don't do anything terribly bad, I'll end up in heaven. That's what a lot of people today think. It's a lie. It's false. The only way you're going to go to heaven is by faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in him, if you don't trust in him, you're going to hell. I can't put it any clearer than that. And so the promise comes. God is merciful. God is faithful. And who are these people that God is faithful to? You notice David describes them here, first of all, as those who fear the Lord. Believers are those who fear the Lord. That doesn't mean that they're, you know, afraid of him, that they're quaking in their boots because of him. No, a believer doesn't have to be afraid of God in that respect. The fear of the Lord is a reverence of God. It is an awe of God. The believer is one who lives every day in awe of God. And he keeps his covenant. That's the second thing that's said about these people. They keep the covenant of God. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. God comes to us in Christ. He establishes his covenant with us. And that covenant consists of promises and obligations. God promises to do certain things for us, but he also obliges us to believe in him, to trust in him, to live for him, to glorify him. And the believer is one who keeps that covenant. And he's also one, as David says here, who remembers his commandments to do them. The child of God is somebody who walks in the fear of the Lord, who obeys the commandments of God, who lives his life uprightly in righteousness before God according to the law of God. That's a believer. And it is for them that the mercy of the Lord is given. And the everlasting faithfulness of God is extended to them. Are you such a believer today? Oh, if you are, then you are the object of God's mercy. And that means when you die, you have nothing to fear, because when you stand before God, you stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees only the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And on that basis, he declares us not guilty. And he welcomes us to come into his kingdom and to sit upon his throne and to rule and reign with him forever and ever. What a prospect! But if this is not true of you, if you are not living in the fear of the Lord, if you are not keeping his covenant, if you are not living according to his law and keeping his commandments, my friend, beware. The comfort of our text does not belong to you. You are not the recipients of God's mercy, but you are the recipients of his wrath. And the Bible says that so long as we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on us. If you're not a believer in Christ right now, today the wrath of God is abiding on you, and it's only because of his mercy that he doesn't execute his wrath upon you right now. And yet the Lord still stands, as it were, with open arms. And he says, come to me. The gates of heaven are still wide open. You may enter in through Christ, whom I have sent by repenting of sin and believing on his name. You may take possession of all of the riches and the glory that I have promised to all of my own. Sarah realized this. It was at the 11th hour. But she realized this, and now we may believe she is partaking of that glory. But what about you? What about those of you who remain behind, children, husbands of Sarah's children, her grandchildren, her great-grandchildren? Are you all ready to meet the Lord? Sarah has died. Who's next? We don't know. But we do know this, that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. And that, beloved, that gives us hope. Amen.